Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5, And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Last part of verse 7, where it says, They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshathah, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight, as we've read this portion of thy word, as we have done so many times in the years past, it always thrills our heart when we realize that when the Spirit of God is moving amongst thy people, that when the Word of God is lifted up and simply given simple understanding, that the combination of thy Spirit and thy Word produce in thy people a desiring, a longing, a hungering for the Lord God Jehovah. And tonight I would pray that a hungering and thirsting for righteousness might be begun in the lives of some of these who have come here, that there might be an earnest desire to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, mind, body, and soul, that they might, with Paul of old, say, Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Lord Jesus, we pray tonight that thou wouldst be glorified here. And O Lord our God, see to it that we make no mistakes, that we speak not words of man's wisdom, but only that which is pleasing to thee, and give understanding to these who listen, most of all, willing and obedient hearts, that they might be obedient to the truth of God. For it's in our matchless, wonderful Savior's name we pray. Amen. For many years, I've been in the ministry of revivalism. I'm probably the only Calvinist revivalist in America. Not that that's saying anything, but I feel that there's a need among God's people, especially those who hold sound doctrine. I've been deeply disturbed in the years past as I've gone into church after church where people are orthodox, where they dot all the I's and cross all the T's, and are strict in their doctrine, and they're right down the line on everything as far as their belief is concerned. But when it comes to the practice or the experiential part of the Christian life, they're sadly negligent. I feel that revival is the only thing that's going to save us, brethren. I don't know how you feel. I believe we're heading into the most terrible times that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. I don't think there are too many saved people today. I think we're being deceived by a multitude of people as to how many people know the Lord Jesus Christ. But what disturbs me is those who do know him, I wonder if they're really aware of what's happening or what's taking place. the movement that's afoot, not only here, but around the world. After having traveled in Africa and South America and in Asia and Europe and across the length and breadth of this land, I think I can say with some authority that everywhere I go, I find people who are sound in doctrine, who know the truth, and yet really do not have much spiritual life. And it's very disturbing, because the only thing that's going to save us is a strong spiritual people who walk with the Lord, who know what it means to pray, who know what it means to live a sacrificial life for Christ, who know something about self-denial, who know something about being crucified with Christ, this identification. If we don't have that kind of a people, then America is going to perish. In fact, we may perish anyway in spite of it. But I think it's worth a try to even, you know, to try to see if we can't somehow get into line with what God wants us to be and do. Let me explain a couple of things so you'll know where I'm coming from. First of all, I believe that everything that we believe in the way of sound doctrine can be termed our position in Christ. We have a strong position as a believer. I can say tonight that I am in Christ, Christ is in me, according to the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 13 and 14 and in 15, he made strong point of that, especially in John 14, when he said that day I shall be in you, ye shall be in me. The Spirit shall come, he shall be in you. He said, I and my Father will come and make our abode with you. Then in the next chapter, he talks about abiding in Christ. Except you abide in me and I abide in you. And then the central truth of the Pauline epistles, where Paul comes along and gives us his teaching on that, which is over and over again. You'll have to admit this, that you run into it constantly. And 27 times in the book of Ephesians alone, you run into the words in Christ or the equivalent thereof. Now this is our position. And every believer who is truly regenerated by the Spirit of God has been placed by the Spirit of God into Christ. They are in Christ. Christ is in them. Now it's one thing to know that as a position. It's another thing to enjoy that as an experience. The body of Christ tonight, the body of believers, those who have been baptized by the Spirit into Christ, who have been made one in Christ, have a common faith. We have a common Father. We have a common head. We are members one of another. We have a common heritage. We have a common doctrine we hold. But we also have a common experience. We have a life force flowing in through us. And everyone that we come in contact with, we are influencing. Whether we like it or not, every born-again believer does influence other people. And the tragic part about it is, I'm afraid that many times, while we talk about being save people, talk about being God's people, the influence that we bear is anything but good. I believe the average lost man today who has any desire at all to know anything about the Lord or about the Bible will tell you this, that the Christian life is far above what he sees being practiced. The lost people know that. And the practice of Christianity, or the experiential part of Christianity, is sadly lacking in many people who are orthodox in their belief. I believe for every position in the Bible that we have, we also have an experience to match it. Now I'm afraid, terribly afraid, of working on the level of experience alone. As you well know, the Pentecostal movement today, the tongues movement, the charismatic movement, will tell you that doctrine divides and that experience unites, and their whole concept of the Christian life is one great big hoop-de-doo. You know, everything is experience. I felt good last night, or didn't you feel the Spirit, or didn't you sense that? I'm not talking about that kind of experience. I'm talking about the practical, living experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives in you and is living his life all over again in you. Now, revival is that. I've had the privilege in my lifetime, in the last number of years, to meet 5 of the 7 men of this century who have experienced and who have been in Holy Ghost revival. In each of these cases, in meeting these men, I have gone back over it in my mind many times. I had to come to a conclusion. Now, each of these men were Calvinist in their persuasion. James Alexander Stewart was a Scotchman who was used of God mightily in the awakening in Bohemia, Moravia, and Czechoslovakia right at the latter part of World War II and sometime after that. And God used him mightily. Perhaps the only sanity that those people retained was due to the fact that the Holy Spirit moved in James Alexander Stewart's ministry during those days of the Nazi regime, because there were multitudes of people going into concentration camps and were dying for their faith. Now, I'm not talking about Jews. I think what happened, people have lost sight of the fact that the Nazi regime not only executed Jews by the millions, but they also executed a large number of Christians. And we forget that. We don't hear very much about that, but there were people who were out and out for Christ who suffered extremely during that period of time. So I met James Alexander Stewart. I met Dr. C.H. Culpepper, who was used mightily of God in the Shantung Revival in China. Duncan Campbell, who was used in the New Hebrides Awakening some years ago, back in the 40s, up in Scotland, up in the island of Lewis, Stornoway, and areas like that. I met Peter Connolly, who worked with Jock Troop in the Irish Awakening back in the 20s, and so on. And what I'm saying is this, that after having come in contact with these men, and after having read as much as I can possibly find on the subject of revival, and after having gone through virtually every word in the Bible and every place that I can find where God did an unusual work of the Spirit, I've naturally come to some conclusions, and I'd like to share those with you tonight, if I may. One of the conclusions is this, that every believer, sooner or later in his life, is going to come to a time of spiritual declension. Every one of us are. And if you are truly one of God's own tonight, and if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, you certainly must admit this, that there have been times in your life when the Lord was far dearer and far nearer and far sweeter and far more precious to you than He is right now. I think this time right now in our lives, we're going through a time when it seems that as if God is moved off into the outer reaches of the hemisphere, or out into the outer reaches of space somewhere, and He's not to be found. But you see, we've lost contact. We've lost the truth of the indwelling presence of Christ. The sense of His presence when two or three believers gather together, when they earnestly expect to meet with Him, not with each other, but they're to meet with Him, that they're to receive directions from Him. The love for Christ waxes cold. The love for God's Word waxes cold with every believer. There are times when you can't get enough of the Bible. I remember when I was first saved. I was saved through reading the Word of God. Now, I'd heard some preaching. Unfortunately, it was like most preaching. It just didn't have much in it. But I'm sure that I heard the gospel preached somewhere. I was already a church member. But God began to awaken me. When my wife and I were married, my wife's father, who was a very devout Christian, gave us a Bible for a wedding present. I thought that was the most stupid present anybody ever had given me. I couldn't understand why in the world anyone would give a Bible to somebody. Well, it laid on the shelf for 8 years, to be exact. No one ever took it down. I once in a while casually glance at it, and all of a sudden one day I got the strangest urge to find out what was in that book. I never understood. I don't understand it now. All I know is this, that God took me into the Word of God, and I began to read. Now, I didn't understand a thousandth of what I was reading. I got through Genesis fairly well, but when I got over into Numbers, I loved Exodus. I got into Numbers. I got into all the begats over there. I began to bog down and wonder if it was worthwhile. But I kept on after it, and I waded through it page after page, and I literally read the Bible through from Genesis through Revelation, and began to realize that I had in my hand something that was beyond anything I'd ever read before. And it wasn't too long until the Lord had convicted me. Before I ever came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I was convinced of one thing, that I hold in my hands and I preach from right now, and I hold more dear day by day the fact that I've got in my hands the literal Word of God. This is God's Word. It's God's message to mankind, and especially to His elect. And I began to realize that until one day, God brought me to a crisis in my life, and the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. Now, I went through that to say this, that I was so deeply in love with the Word of God at that time that I saw many a morning come when the sun was coming up in the eastern horizon, when I was there poring over the Word of God, and I couldn't get enough of it. I literally lived in it. Every day I breathed the atmosphere of God's Word. God was showing me so much. I just listened to what the words had to say. It was almost as if I were ringed about and enveloped with the very presence of God through His Word. And the more I began to read, the more I began to discover the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more I learned about Him, the more I fell in love with Him. And there were times in my life when I was literally in ecstasy over what was going on. Now, I tried to find somebody to share that with, and unfortunately, I couldn't find anybody. There just wasn't anybody as excited as I was. I was tremendously excited. But you see, I got around some older, quote, Christians, end quote, who told me, well, now there's no need you getting excited. You know, I was like that one time, and what you need to do is just cool it. You know, don't get too excited. After all, Rome wasn't built in a day, and you're not going to get all this information. And just slow down a little bit, you know. Don't get too excited. And I did. And pretty soon I was just like them. And I began to realize that that wasn't the normal Christian life. I believe, my friends, and you see, whether you agree or not makes no difference with me, but I believe the normal Christian life is one literally of constant expectancy. It's one of every day progressing in knowledge. One of every day falling more deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of a constant yearning, of a hungering and thirsting for righteousness in your life. And like dear Robert Murray McShane of old, Lord, I want to be just as holy as a redeemed sinner can be, because after all, we are saved to be holy people. We weren't regenerated just to sit around in our little confabs and read the Scriptures together and have a good feeling and be sound in doctrine. If you think we are saved to be a holy people unto the Lord. And by that I mean we're to be separated unto the Lord, we're to be clean, we're to have clean minds, clean hearts, clean hands, clean feet, we're to have pure eyes. As He is, so are we in this world, my Bible tells me. And over again, I find that the purpose of God's calling people out is to make them a holy people unto the Lord. And we are here literally in the dressing room for eternity. God has left us here. You can hear the work going on. The great drama of redemption is about to begin. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to come on the scene again. And you know, it's an amazing thing to me that more people aren't excited about that. More people aren't disturbed over the fact that their own lives need cleaning up. Now, I don't know. I don't know anything about you people at all. I don't just met some of you tonight. So I'm not going on previous knowledge, but I dare say if you're like most people, I believe there's a great deal of room in your life to be holy people. I believe there's a great deal of room in your life to be more saturated with the Word of God. I believe there's a great, great room in your heart for more love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, revival, as I see it, as I understand it from the Word of God, and as I understand it from what God has done in these periodic times of refreshing down through these 2,000 years of church history, revival is a time when God manifests Himself and makes Himself known to His people in a very real way. Now, we don't see Him, we don't hear Him, we don't smell Him or taste Him. He's not received through the senses. But there's an unusual sense that God has come upon the scene. That this one that you've read about and heard about and talked about and lived for all these years, all of a sudden is making Himself real to you in a way that you never dreamed possible. Duncan Campbell gave this definition of revival. I think it's a good one. He said that revival is a time when you have got all of God you can hold, and God has got all of you that you can give. That's a pretty good definition. You know, we sing the hymn, I hope you sing this hymn, Bread of Heaven, Feed Me Till I Want No More. Have you ever asked the Lord, have you ever been so filled with the presence of Christ in your life that you've had to ask Him to stay His hand, that you couldn't stand it anymore? I know we can't live on that plane. I'm not being altruistic. I'm not trying to give you a method of life, because you cannot stay on a high spiritual plane like that. You can't stand it. But brethren, it's good to know that at least once in a while in your life, you do get out of the doldrums and you get on praying ground. I dare say that most people don't know anything about praying all night long before the Lord. I doubt that many of you do. I doubt if you know what it means out of agony of heart and depth of soul and over your own rotten condition, realizing what you are, how your mind is cluttered up and your life has gotten cluttered up and the world and the things of the world and all that goes to make up this complicated thing that you and I call life tonight has so encroached upon your spiritual life that you've been virtually robbed of the presence of Christ in your life, and you have to get alone with God, and you go somewhere and you get on your face before the Lord and literally stay there bathing the floor with your tears until God breaks through upon you and makes things better for you. I doubt if most of you know anything about that. But I say this, that that's the way it's going to have to be if Christianity is going to survive. You know, I've been with some Christians over the years. Down in Africa, for instance, I was just telling a brother on the way over here, one of the most precious times of my life was preaching in a place called Tapata in Liberia, where John Demme is the pastor. It's a large church. Many of the people that come there on Sunday have to leave their homes on Friday to get there. They have a long way to come. They walk through the jungle. They come there. They don't want any 20-minute discourses. They don't want some nice little thoughts about the Bible or some just little thoughts. They don't want to just sing a hymn or two and have a word of prayer. They come there literally because they're expecting that God is going to do something for them. There's a quiet sense of the presence of the Lord in the churches. God is being honored and lifted up. People will bow in His presence. Many of them are preparing their hearts several days before they ever come together. I think about the times of the Scottish revivals when they used to go through the practice of fencing the table when they were having the Lord's Supper, and how sometimes for weeks in advance the elders in the church would gather together and spend entire nights in prayer, praying that the Lord would manifest Himself at this annual time of the observance of the Supper of the Lord. But you see, that intensity, that degree of desire seemingly is missing in our generation. I go all over this country. I know a lot of Christians in this country. And I find virtually no people today who are that intense or that desirous of having a walk with the Lord. I think we're taking Christ for granted far too much, brethren. I think that our Christianity has now gotten so stale, and we've gotten our doctrine down pat, and we sit around and we talk about how wonderful this doctrine is and everything. But let me tell you this, doctrine, sound doctrine is much to be desired. When sound doctrine robs you of the presence of Christ in your life, you're better off not being so sound in doctrine, having more of Him. I'm not saying to give that up, but my brethren, when it comes to the place of deadness, I have been in some Calvinist churches in this country that were so dead, there was no presence of the Lord. They get up manufacturing and sing the hymns. The prayers are dead. People give listlessly. They listen to the sermons half asleep, you know. Nobody ever really cares. What's happened to us? What's happened to Christianity that we've gotten so humdrum? What's happened to us that we've gotten down to the place where the thrill is gone, where there's no love anymore, where there's no life anymore? It was said of the early Christians, behold how they love one another. Is it said of us today? I don't think so. Is there anything sacrificial about our life one for another? If one of our brothers is hurting or one of our sisters is hurting or there's pain, do all the rest of the members of the body suffer with them? Do we rejoice when someone is singularly blessed by the Lord? Do we enter into that rejoicing with them? I rather doubt that we do. But we should. This passage in Nehemiah, and just getting back to this for a minute, and I'm not attempting to do an exposition on by any means tonight. There's a great deal said in here. But this passage in here will give you an indication of what God can do when people's hearts have been made ready. I want you to notice something about this. Number one, there was no sermonizing here, no telling of sad stories, There was no deathbed repentance scenes here. Nothing. All they did, they simply stood up and opened up the scroll and began to read the law of God. Can you imagine that? They began to read the law of God. And as they read the law, the people actually began to weep and began to mourn. In other words, the Spirit of God coming upon this assembly right here through the Word of God, through God's Word, literally was breaking them and bringing them down until it got so bad they literally had to say, look, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now is the time. Get up, wipe the tears out of your eyes, rejoice, because all of a sudden God was precious to them again. They had lost the sense of His presence. You know the story of Nehemiah. Things were pretty bad. The gates were burned down. The temple had been destroyed. The walls were down. Virtually the whole land was in a state of disrepair. And they'd come back to rebuild this. And it said this. It said that he read in verse 3, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning till midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. In other words, all the children, anyone that could understand what he's saying, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Get this. There was no three-point outlines, no careful sermons or anything, just simply reading the law for 3 solid hours in the hot mid-eastern sun in the streets of Jerusalem. Certainly not conducive to a time of revival. And yet, of the 17 revivals that I read in the Old Testament and in the history of Israel, this one right here will tell you more about what happens in modern times when God begins to move upon His people. Now, I have been in just enough, I've never really been in what I'd call a Holy Ghost revival in my ministry. I've preached an awful lot about it. I've been in places where the Spirit of God has moved. I've seen over 100 people converted at one time in my ministry. I never give an invitation. I don't work on people's emotions. I simply preach. But what I have seen, that it all follows the same pattern. God has a modus operandi, so to speak, a method of operation. And it's always this: when the Word of God is preached or simply read, and God has prepared the hearts of the people, and the people realize that their state is not as good as it ought to be, because they certainly had nothing to be proud of here. Many of them were living in rags and tatters. They were living under the worst of circumstances. Things certainly weren't right. But they knew it wasn't supposed to be that way, because they knew the promises that God had made to His people. And it's not, God doesn't intend for His people to go around in a state of despair all the time, depression. God doesn't intend for you to do that. I believe that we've been given a sound mind. I believe that we've been given the spirit of hope, the blessed hope within us. God has given every one of us who are saved. If Christ lives in you, certainly you must know He's there. Don't you sense His presence? Don't you understand that Christ is living in you? How can we then live in the doldrums if that's the case? And what revival does is make you acutely aware of that fact. And it says this about this. The most marvelous statement in here, where it says down in the last part of verse 9, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then after that, the statement in verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, how do we know we need revival? I started off back years ago, I knew nothing about revival. I never had been in one. I went through a few counterfeits. I went into a typical evangelistic meetings. This is before the Lord called me to preach. And I heard men get up, and I saw what they were doing. I mean, my intelligence told me that I was watching a show. That I was watching a carefully contrived manipulation of people. That these men had a certain amount of charm, and they were orators. And they knew how to handle people. And I saw that, and I pegged it all as counterfeit. But you see, because I was a child of God, because I was saved, I knew that there had to be something real, that if these men were imitating that, and they were doing something to try to bring something about that wasn't of God, that behind it there must be something real of God. Now my sense told me that. And I began to ask questions. And I found out that every preacher I talked to, no exception to this, not one, every preacher I talked to didn't have the slightest idea what I was talking about when I started talking about revival. See, revival isn't just seeing a few people saved and a few people walking down aisles in the church and having a quartet in or good singing or a big offering for the evangelist. That has nothing to do with it. What revival is when God's people wake up to the fact that they're not what they ought to be. And they get a holy desire to do something about it. They are disturbed over the fact that they're not on prayer, on the prayer level they ought to be. They're disturbed over the fact that the Word of God is like the Sears Roebuck catalog to them. It doesn't mean anything. They see that their profession is nothing but sheer mockery. And they realize that. I don't have to tell you tonight how destitute you can get spiritually. If you are a child of God tonight, and you've gone through this, maybe you're like this right now, surely there's something within you tells you that it's not to be that way. And yet I couldn't find a man in the ministry that knew that. Well, when the Lord called me to preach, I pastored the church for a while, started it, but I wasn't happy with that. Right from the very beginning in that church, God blessed me singularly by giving me a good Bible teaching minister, and I had a good, solid, Bible-believing church. But after about 18 months of pastoring, the Lord called me into evangelism. I felt a very definite need to go out and preach in other areas to expand my ministry with the burden that God had put on my heart. But do you know, I made a serious mistake, because I did exactly what a lot of other people did. I began to look on myself as something more than I was. And I fell into the trap of trying to get results. And I got results. I did. I went into a church in Miami, Florida, the Bible Baptist Church in Miami, Florida. And I'll never forget that. I went in there and preached a week, and we had 77 professions of faith. 77. Notice how I phrase that, professions of faith. God, in His infinite mercy and goodness and wisdom, saw fit to put me back in there 6 months later, back to the same church. And I went back. Now, I wasn't deceived. I knew that they'd been contrived, most of them, and that they weren't real. But I had no idea to what extent they weren't real. And I went back, and I went to look for all my converts. Do you know how many out of that 77 were still in the church? Two. And I'm not even sure either one of them knew what salvation was. Well, I went back to the room where I was staying, in this motel. And I got down on my face before the Lord, and I was brokenhearted. And I said, now, God, if that's all the ministry I'm going to have, if that's what it's going to be, then I want out of it right now. I don't want a counterfeit. I want something real. I don't want to go through the rest of my life going to sleep at night, feeling that I have been an instrument in damning men's souls to hell. Well, God didn't do it all at once, and He's still not through with me. I want you to know, I'm just now coming to the place in my life, I'll be 60 years old my next birthday, I'm coming to the place right now where I'm beginning to realize I don't know anything. And I'm not saying that in the sense of false humility. It's literally true. God is reducing me to nothing. But one thing I know, my dear people, I'm not here by accident. I'm here by divine appointment. If I had followed my human desires, I wouldn't have been here at all. But revival is the most important element in all of God's redemptive plan. There's nothing right now, as far as we are concerned as Christians, that's more important than seeing revival. And I'll go to the lengths and breadth of the world just to see one person really come to grips with this matter of their own sin, their own ungodliness, and see in burning in them a desire to be everything God wants a saved man to be. I believe that is worth more than anything else. And God has shown me something, not only through the study in His Word, but through the study of the history of revivals back in the last 2,000 years, that there's always a key, a person, someone, somebody who has a yearning and a hungering, a crying out for all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in them bodily. experientially, so that they know that they're on intimate terms with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gets that one man, that one woman, it may be a boy or girl, that one can be the flame, literally, that ignites the fire of revival. You see, I don't believe no more than Elijah learned this, that God was not to be found except in that still small voice. I believe that you're going to find out that God doesn't move in big movements today, that God is going to move in one individual here and there, and one there, and somebody there. In virtually every place I'm going now, I'm beginning to find one here and somebody else over here that God is beginning to do something in. I'm beginning to get letters from all over the country, from different people, all walks of life, with a yearning in their heart for God to do something in their life. I have a desire in my own family. I've got two daughters, age 14 and 16. Neither one of them are redeemed. And it's disturbing to me. Now, you couldn't ask for nicer girls than they are. They're fine girls. They give us no problems at all. They're not smart alecks. They're fine young people, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They both of them, if I wanted to, I believe I could get them both down on their knees and get a confession of faith on them. But I want God to save them in such a way that they know that it's a supernatural work of the Spirit of God, and that they'll carry them through these dark days ahead and say, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I want them to have a supernatural work of the Spirit in their life. I don't want anything other than that. They've already had that. And I want that for you and for me tonight. I want a genuineness of Christ in my life. I want to know Him on a plane that I've never known Him before. I want a love in my heart for the things of God. I earnestly desire tonight to be as holy a man as I can possibly be. I'm far from it. Far from it. And there are many things in my life that I wish weren't there. They're there. And seemingly, I'm so weak and so ineffectual and so helpless, I can't do anything about it. And I can't. It takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God, not only to save a man, but to clean a man up and to make him a holy man. You know that. It's not by your works. It's not by your own volition. It's nothing you can do. But I believe this with all of my heart, that God, if God will put a desire in your heart and mind and create that hungering, that He won't put it there and mock you in it. That He has a reason for doing it, and that He will satisfy that need as you cry out for Him. You see, I believe in a sovereign God tonight. And by sovereign, I mean this. He's the only being in the entire universe who can come and go as He pleases. All else is subject unto Him. There's not a blade of grass, a bird on the wing. There's not a spider weaving a web. There's not a child born in this world. There's nothing here apart from His divine providence. When it comes to the believer's life, you know this as well as I do, that you're not going to be any more than God makes you to be. You can't do it by your own volition. But I do believe this, that when you're saved, God gives you a renewed will, a desire. He saved you to be holy. Why wouldn't He give you a desire to be? Why wouldn't there be that hungering for righteousness? Why wouldn't there be a desire to be filled with His presence? He certainly doesn't give you the Word of God without you reading it. You have to read it. He's not going to make you pray. He's not going to just lead you off somewhere and say, now when you pray, say so and so. You're going to have to get alone with God. And if you're satisfied with your prayer life, go up, fine with me, brethren. But I trust there's somebody here that isn't, that knows their prayer life isn't anything, that knows that God has something more for them than just perfunctory little statements we make, our little truisms, you know, oh, Father, Thou dost know how we need Thee, and so on. God knows all that. Where's the heart cry? Where's the cry, oh, God, God, meet with me, oh, God. Where's that tonight? The desire. That's what's missing. See, I believe when we stand before the Lord, which we're all going to do one day to give an accounting, I believe that you and I, as children of God, are going to be held accountable on the basis of one thing: motivation. It isn't how much you did or how you did it, but why. Why do you have an assembly? Why do you read the Bible? Do you search the Scriptures to see if you can find Christ? Are you like in the Song of Solomon, searching through the hedges and out through the garden trying to find your beloved? Do you look for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see all the types and the metaphors and the figures and the similes and these beautiful pictures of Him that are all the way through? Do you read there? Does your heart thrill when you meet Him face to face? You see, the motivation. Why do we do it? Why do I pray? Just to get something? Or do I pray to have fellowship with God? Do I realize that prayer is a two-way conversation, which it isn't just me all doing all the talking, when there are times when you need to get off by yourself and sit down for a couple of hours and just bow your head and say, "Oh God, speak to me," and wait. Wait upon the Lord. He may not always deem it necessary, nor He may not always do it, but oh, the blessed times when God does speak. And how the Word of God, literally like the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, how your heart will literally burn within you when you've come into contact with God and you're on conversational terms with the God of this universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is, brethren, to be in a state of spiritual revival. What a blessing it is. I have preached at times when there was just so much of God on me and so much of God in what I was saying and doing that literally I was bursting at the seams. I hardly knew what I was doing. And yet the calmness, the sweetness of His presence was there. And I always knew God was doing something. That's the amazing thing. There have been other times when I've gotten up when I should have never said a word and just sat down because I hadn't a message from the Lord at all. You know, I'll tell you an instance. Winston-Salem, North Carolina, one time I was in a large church. And I was in the second week of meetings. It was on a Thursday night. And all afternoon I waited on the Lord. I couldn't get a message from Him. Now, it isn't that I don't have sermons. I've got all kinds of notes. I can stand up and go back and just take virtually any text in the Bible and come up with a message on it. But I knew better than that. I've been preaching going into the second week, and I felt that God was doing something, and yet He left me so destitute. Literally, I didn't have a thing to preach, nothing. And I went over to the church that night, and here's an audience, probably 1,200, 1,400 people sitting up there in the balconies and all down below me. And I said, "You know, brethren," they introduced me that night, and I said, I hate to tell you this, but I don't know what else to tell you. God has not given me a message. And I have nothing to say to you. I've been preaching here now. This is going at almost the close of the second week. And I said, I don't feel that you've acted on what I've already preached. And God has not given me a message. But I said, He has laid on my heart to read the 51st Psalm, which I did. And I turned over, asked the people to stand. I had every intention of reading the 51st Psalm and then dismissing them, just telling them to go. And as they stood, I looked around. There were strange looks on people's faces. I couldn't understand it. I thought they were all upset because I didn't have a message. And yet I had to be honest. I read the 51st Psalm with them very slowly. And I closed the book. And I was just about to pronounce a benediction. And a man, a deacon in the church, stood up and he said, "I have something to say." And he confessed the coldness of his heart. And how he was really a stumbling block to the spiritual atmosphere of that church. And he cried out for forgiveness from the people. Did you know that that started, and it was after 3 o'clock in the morning before we finally left that building? God began to move in. God was saving people. God was moving in people's lives. There were people that left that building that night and went home, and God gave them no peace and made them come back to it and made them get their hearts right with the Lord. There wasn't a lot of public confession of terrible ungodliness, nothing like that at all. It was a quiet, submissive, just a moaning, a deep weeping, a crying out to the Lord, people seeking after God. Brethren, that's a thrilling thing to see. But you know something? I never have understood this. The next afternoon, we met at 5 o'clock for prayer. The prayer room was filled. But that night, the service was as dead as a doornail, and on Saturday night, it was as dead as it could be, and they ended the meeting on Sunday, and there was nothing there. And I never understood it. I thought, surely God's going to do something. But you know, I believe this. After having learned a few things after that, I believe that while one person may well be a key to revival, one person that God touches, I believe there well may be somebody like Achan in the camp who hinders the work of God in the spiritual Israel of the church. And like Achan, God says, I'm not going to bless you. You've got sin in the camp. And I believe that there was something there. I don't know that. I couldn't put my finger on it. It's just a feeling that I have, that someone there or something in that church was hindering that. It never got out. It did not get confessed. It didn't get forsaken. And as a result of it, God stopped His work, and it stopped right there. And you know, after talking to some men like Stuart and Duncan Cam and others, they confirmed that. They said, it's true, brother, that there are people who are keys to revival, and there are people who are key hindrances, those who simply get in the way. And I often wonder why God just doesn't remove them. Well, it isn't God's way of doing that. There's a lot about God I don't know. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. But what I have learned, I want to share with you, that revival is the most expensive commodity in the world today. It'll cost you everything you have to really walk with the Lord. And I really don't think too many people want to pay that kind of price. We want a convenient Christianity that doesn't cost us anything. I've seen some young people. One young lady I know of years ago that the Lord Jesus Christ literally filled and reached and touched, who sold out completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a very popular young lady in high school. She was a senior. They had asked her to be valedictorian of the class. But when she made her announcement that she couldn't go to the class prom, she felt that God would not have her to do it. Automatically, she's branded a religious fanatic, a heretic, and it wasn't too long until virtually every friend she had went down the drain. And did you know her own parents really thought she needed psychiatric help? What a price to pay. And yet she's more sane than I am right now, because if I ever saw anybody who knew what it meant to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, that young lady knew it. The glow of Christ was upon her. I've seen families split. I've seen churches broken down the middle. I've seen people have to lose their jobs. I've seen all kinds of things happen. I'll tell you, brethren, it'll cost you something. It'll cost you something to be what you know tonight you ought to be if you're a Christian. God doesn't want your watered-down testimony. God doesn't want you partially His. He's either the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's Lord of your life, or there's a real question mark as to whether He's Savior. God doesn't want your leftovers. God doesn't want you when you're too old or too tired or too sick or too broke to sin anymore. God doesn't want what's left. He wants you clean and holy and pure before Him. I'm not talking about fanatical now. I'm not talking about being pious. I'm talking about being a spiritual human being who walk with one thing only. And if I'm wrong on this, get some stones tonight and stone me to death. To be spiritual is why we're saved. We are saved to be a holy people. We're saved to be walking epitome of the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved to walk among men as showcase examples, as it were, of the depravity of mankind that God reaches down and snatches, as it were, as worms out of the burning and bums and filth out of the gutter and bestows everlasting salvation upon. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ abounds in us. And we're to walk among men, redeemed men, sweet, pure, clean, holy, different than other men. Now that's not my standard. That's the biblical standard. And we must cry with the Apostle Paul that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. You see, in the preaching of today, of all the things that I deplore, that I despise with all of my heart, is that the gospel is never preached anymore. By gospel, I don't mean the stated fact. The stated fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ does not save anybody. It's when men are told that when Christ died, you died with Him. And you must be dead. And you must be buried. And you must be raised from the dead and walk in newness of life. And Paul says to the church at Colossae, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are in heaven. Set not your affection on things on earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. And we're to walk in newness of life. Be ye holy as I am holy. That's the standard that God puts before us. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the heart of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. See, God is looking for a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're to be blameless, faultless in this present world. I do believe in Christian perfection, you know. I don't believe in sinless perfection, but I believe God saves these people, and the work of the minister is to perfect the saints. The work of reading the Word of God is to perfect you, to present you as an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot believe that the Christianity that I see today and what I see in other people's lives, and God knows, brethren, what I see in my own life that I hate and despise so much, I can't believe that that's all there is to it. I can't believe that we've finally come down to the place of just sitting around and reading our Bibles and going through the motions of prayer and making our offerings and so on. Doesn't something within you cry out and say, oh God, there's got to be more to it than this? There's got to be. Did you know that all over this country that there are groups like this now? Maybe there always have been, I don't know, but I've dedicated my life to this. I'm not any longer going back into churches, into what I call organized religion. I am ministering to groups just like this all over the country where I see a responsive chord and I keep looking in the face of people thinking maybe there's somebody here, just one, two, somebody who wants all there is of Christ. Oh, brethren, I'd rather minister to one that wants something from the Lord than to 5,000 who sit there and are bored to tears with your message. I don't know whether you feel like you need revival or not. But if nobody else needs it, I do. I know my own heart. I know how desperately wicked it is. I know how incurably wicked it is. And you know, I'm in the ministry full time. I don't think about anything else, really. This is all I think about. I think about the Bible. I study the Word of God. I love to read it. I pray. I'm ministering to God's people all the time. I'm around Christians all the time. I live in a kind of a bubble. And yet, even in that sacred atmosphere, did you know it's so easy to get cold and indifferent and to push off the claims of Christ on your life to the extent that literally you don't have anything with the Lord? It's easy to do that. And I just put myself in your place. If that's the case with someone like me who is living it's the most conducive to a spiritual walk. You must see that, surely. Because I'm not out there in the business world like you are. And I'm not out here in the factories. And I'm not out here listening to all the garbage that you're listening to. I don't have to put up with that like you do. If it's so hard for me to maintain a spiritual walk, how must it be with you? How it must be so with you. And I pray that the Lord will let me be used. Not only tonight, just somehow to get you awakened. I'm going to challenge you to do a couple of things. And then tomorrow night as I come back, I'll only be here two nights. But tomorrow night to somehow to bring a message to you, a message of encouragement to go on with the Lord. I'm going to ask you to do a couple of things. You may not want to. It's all right. But I'm going to ask you to go home tonight, make a covenant if you're a married couple. I'm going to ask you to go home tonight. Perhaps you've never done this, but I want to ask you to go home tonight as a married couple and get down on your knees together. If you've got children, get your children and get down together and ask God to make you a holy family, to begin that work in your life. If you're not married, you're single, whatever you may be, I'm going to ask you tonight to go home by yourself. Do that. Go somewhere. Get alone with the Lord. I'm going to ask you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, please, for His sake, for your sake, go home tonight and ask the Lord to awaken you, to give you a hungering for righteousness, a thirsting for the things of God, a craving, a yearning, a desire to know the Lord like you've never known Him before. If you'll do that, I'm sure of one thing, that wherever you walk tomorrow, the atmosphere will be changed. It'll begin immediately. I've seen it happen time and again. What an encouragement it would be to your own heart to see what God can do if you earnestly seek Him. He's nigh unto you, you know. He's not out somewhere. If you're one of His tonight, Christ is in you. He's the hope of glory. And you're in Christ. Commune with Him on this matter. I'm sure of one thing. Whatever desire, yearning He puts in your heart, it'll never be one millionth of what He wants for you. He didn't redeem you just to keep you from going to hell and go to heaven when you die. He redeemed you to walk with Him, to live with Him, and to say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." "Oh, I'm crucified with Christ," said Paul. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's redemption. That's what it's for. That's what all the agony of Calvary was about. That was what all the humiliation was about. The scourging, the spitting upon, the crown of thorns, all of the terrible agony that our blessed Redeemer went through. That's what it's for. Not just to save you so that you can sit in your little comfortable circumstances day after day and get used to it, but to save you to strive, to hunger, to thirst after being a holy person. That's what God wants. Let's pray, shall we?